I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 12. The title of my message this morning is The Hour Has Come. And that title derives directly from verse 23 of our text, where Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, the significance of that statement won't be fully appreciated unless you pay attention to the fact that this is the fourth of seven references to Jesus's hour. In chapter 2, when Jesus' mother Mary appealed to Jesus to fix the problem with the wine running out at the wedding, Jesus says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And you remember Jesus restrained from doing something publicly that would provoke a response. In chapter 7, when Jesus' unbelieving brothers urged him to go up to the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem to perform his miracles there and to make himself known in power, Jesus told them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And so Jesus delays, and then we remember that Jesus finally did eventually go up to the feast in Jerusalem. And then the text says, "So they were seeking to seize him, to arrest him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come," it says in John 7:30. And then in chapter 8, Jesus continues to provoke the Jewish leaders by confronting their hypocrisy. And Jesus knows that they want to kill him. And still he thunders at them. He says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And then the author says, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." So time and again, Jesus stirs things up, and then he withdraws from ultimate public confrontation that might lead to his arrest. Now, why does he do this? Well, over and over, the explanation is because his hour had not yet come. That is, until we get to the text that's before us this morning in John chapter 12 and verse 23, where Jesus totally reverses course and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, have you ever been told to wait? You want to do something, but somebody says, "Wait, wait, wait." Wait in advance of a big occasion. You remember what it was like when you were a kid right before Christmas Day? You're trying to go downstairs to see the presents and they're telling you, "Wait, wait, wait." You remember what it was like to wait for the day that you set for your wedding? Some of you are in the middle of that right now. How frustrating is it to be told that you can't have that good thing now, but that you have to wait? How much more frustrating is it when you're told to wait, but you aren't even told how long the wait is going to be? And yet, that is what is happening over and over with Jesus. His disciples have seen repeatedly what he can do. They've seen him decimate the demons. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him calm the waves with a word. And yet, he won't simply go up to Jerusalem, rout the Romans, and prove to everyone that he is the world's rightful king. Instead, he keeps saying over and over, "My hour has not yet come. Wait." How frustrating would that be when you know what he could do, but he won't do it? He just says, "My hour has not yet come." But as we come to our passage this morning in John 12, and we're going to look all the way through verse 26, John 12, 1 through 26, in this passage, something has changed. Something has decisively changed. Now Jesus finally says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 11, we've already seen that one crucial event led to this change. One crucial event, the resurrection of Lazarus. And this event becomes the catalyst for the conspiracy to kill the Christ. After the resurrection of Lazarus, the Jewish leaders make this judicial determination that they're going to execute Jesus. They're going to get in cahoots with the Romans, but they're going to have him killed. And now in chapter 12, we're about to see three more events that demonstrate that the hour has finally come for Jesus to be glorified. And so we're going to see that the hour has come in the anointing for burial, first of all, in verses 1 through 11, in the triumphal entry in verses 12 through 19, and then in the Gentiles seeking Jesus in verses 20 through 26. So the hour has come, and we see that in the anointing for burial, the triumphal entry, and in the Gentiles seeking Jesus. So first of all, we see it in the anointing for burial. Everybody look with me there at verse 1. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, keep in mind, at the end of chapter 11, Jesus had withdrawn from Jerusalem, and he had gone about 20 miles away to a little village called Ephraim. He said, why did he do that? Because they were trying to kill him in Jerusalem. Ephraim's about 20 miles away. 20 miles away back then on foot would have been about a day's journey, which means you're far enough away that you're safe from the danger, but you're close enough that you can get back in time for Passover. So there he is in this village of Ephraim. Jewish leaders are still wanting to kill him, but now he's gone. But they couldn't kill him because his hour had not yet come. But look at the end of chapter 11, that last verse. It says, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." It says there in verse 57. Now, why do they want to arrest him? Because they want to destroy him. Which makes chapter 12 and verse 1 all the more remarkable because it says, therefore, in verse 1. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, which means they wanted to arrest him and kill him. Therefore, he comes back towards Jerusalem. Bethany's just 2 miles from Jerusalem. So Jesus leaves a place of safety 20 miles away, and he comes right to the danger near Jerusalem, to the place that is, as it were, the scene of the crime. They're all mad at him because he raised Lazarus from the dead. That happened in Bethany, and that's right where he comes to, just 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so he's coming there precisely because they were looking for him to kill him, which means Jesus is ready for the final confrontation. The hour has come. That's what that means. So verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. It's not a surprise that they're giving a dinner for him. Jesus withdrew from there after the resurrection of Lazarus, probably quickly to get away from the opposition. It's not, and now they're celebrating Jesus. You can imagine why they would do that in Bethany. It's not stated whose house they're in, but the dinner was for Jesus. It's no surprise that Lazarus and his sisters were there. We learned in chapter 11 that he was beloved to those. Lazarus and his sisters were beloved to Jesus. It says he loved them. Think about this for a minute. Can you imagine being there for this dinner? Jesus, the Son of God, is there. Lazarus, a guy who was dead for 4 days, is now no longer dead. He's at the table eating with Jesus, the guy who raised him from the dead. Do you think the presence of Jesus and Lazarus at a dinner together might draw some public interest? You bet it does. But look what happens first. It says in verse 3, "Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." So Mary is the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she does something that can only be described as a profound act of worship and devotion. This ointment that's made from nard is from a plant called Nardostachys judamansi. It was this expensive perfume because the plant had to be imported from a great distance. It was grown in northern India and in Italy. Also, the oil had to be extracted from this plant material, and the process used up a lot of plants, and you would only get a little bit of oil. And so, and here it says there's a pound of it, but it's really a Roman pound, which is about 11 and a half ounces to us. But that's a lot of oil. That's a lot of perfume, and it's really expensive for a foot bath. Like, really expensive. It's difficult to find a modern equivalent to this ointment of pure nard, but I found something close. You can go online right now and find the perfume called Clive Christian Number 1. Anybody ever heard of that? Clive, nobody in this church is going to be hearing about Clive Christian Number 1 because it costs about $790 for 1.6 ounces, all right? If we bought the same amount that Mary poured on Jesus' feet, which is 11 and a half ounces, that would be about $5,678. That's still not the value of what Mary poured out, though. If we bought enough Clive Christian Number 1 to equal the value of what Mary bought, we'd have to buy about a gallon of it. 1 gallon of it, which would be about $60,000. Roughly, for a laborer, maybe what you would make in a year, depending on where you live. So what would it mean if someone came to you and began washing your dirty feet with a gallon of Clive Christian Number 1? What would that mean? It would mean that either that someone was crazy, or it would mean that they believe you are worth incalculably more than the 60 grand they're pouring out on your feet. And that's what's going on here with Mary and Jesus. Whatever complaints that Mary had previously expressed, you remember back in chapter 11, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. All that is gone. She saw her decaying and dead brother get up, walk out of that tomb alive, and she saw it happen merely because Jesus called his name. Lazarus, come forth. Whatever doubts or complaints may have been in Mary got left behind with Lazarus's grave clothes. And Mary knows that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is worth infinitely more than what she's pouring out on his feet. And so the depth of her devotion to Jesus triggers an olfactory response, because the text says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So now everyone in the room is experiencing in a physical way the sweetness of her devotion to Jesus. Now, you might be tempted to think to yourself, what a waste. I can think of a lot more useful things to do with $60,000 than that. And this is where you got to watch yourself. Don't go there. Don't let your heart go there. Because that's exactly the reasoning that's in Judas's heart. Look at what verse 4 says. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, this is where the author is giving us a glimpse into what is really going on here. What Judas says he is concerned about, it's not really what he's concerned about. He doesn't give a rip about the poor. He just wants the money. He's a thief and a robber and a phony, and Jesus knows that he is all those things, but Jesus doesn't confront Judas's real hidden motivation, which is greed and avarice. Jesus confronts his stated motivation, his phony rationale for complaining about what Mary did. And think about this, his phony rationale is the one that he thinks is going to be the respectable rationale. It's the one that he thinks would make sense to everybody else. He can't say that he wants to steal from $60,000. He can't say that. No, he has to give an explanation that he thinks is going to command the respect of the people and make him look pious and godly. So he says, let's give it to the poor. But here's the problem. You can't Jesus juke Jesus. And when Judas tries to Jesus juke Jesus, it reveals that even his respectable rationale is contemptible. Because think about what it means. Think through the reasoning here. Judas is saying that it would be worth it to give it to the poor, but not worth it to give it all to Jesus. Judas is saying that some worship is just too costly and the money could be better spent elsewhere. Jesus is not worth it. Now, those aren't the words that Judas uses, but that's the inevitable implication of the words that Judas does use. Jesus just isn't worth it. Jesus disagrees with this. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Now, Jesus is addressing those words to Judas. He's saying, leave her alone. Don't prevent her from worshiping. Don't prevent her from pouring out her wealth to me. You let her do this because she has kept this expensive offering for me and for the day of my burial. And the hour is approaching for that, right? She has kept this for me. You leave her alone. Now, it may be that just as the high priest prophesied Jesus' death and spoke better than he knew, you remember that back in chapter 11? So also Mary's act of devotion has a significance perhaps beyond even what she knew. She thought she was pouring out her heart in devotion by pouring out that perfume. But Jesus says that she is preparing him for burial. This expensive nard is precisely the kind of perfume used for the dead to overcome the smell of death. And Jesus is saying that her act of devotion is pointing to this very real death, which is soon to occur in Jerusalem. And what Mary does is important because it's true worship and because it's pointing forward in a symbolic way to Jesus' death. And you remember, later on in chapter 19, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they prepare Jesus' body for burial with myrrh and aloe and spices, same kind of materials. So Jesus' words here are very clearly saying, it's a rebuke to Judas. You leave her alone. I'm accepting this. I'm rejecting what you're saying. Now Jesus' words in the next verse, in verse 8, he says, "For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." You should not read those as a slight to the poor. He's not saying to disregard or to neglect the poor. In fact, he's saying the poor you always have with you, which appears to be an echo of Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 11. Let me just read to you what Deuteronomy 15 verse 11 means so you'll understand what he means by this. That verse says, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land." And so in Deuteronomy, that text, the saying that the poor are always with you is a reminder of the abiding obligation to take care of them. It's not a reminder to neglect them, but to take care of them. So Jesus is not throwing cold water on their abiding obligation to take care of the poor. He's reminding them of their abiding obligation to take care of the poor. You always have the poor with you. You always have this obligation to take care of them. So if he's not throwing cold water on that, then what is he saying? He's saying that you don't have to choose between caring for the poor and worshiping Jesus. You can do both. You can worship Jesus by caring for the poor. You can worship Jesus by pouring out your treasures at his feet. And just because a portion of your treasures are going towards Jesus, it doesn't mean that you're doing something evil to the poor. He's also saying that the urgency to do what Mary has done is real because Jesus is not always going to be with them. Before too long, Jesus is going to be gone from them bodily. There will be no more pouring out expensive perfumes to anoint him. And so Jesus affirms that Mary has done the right and the good thing. But here's the thing for you and I. Worldly people are never going to understand why people worship Jesus at a cost. Your lost friends, your lost family members are going to have a hard time understanding why you do what you do with your life, if you're a Christian. And they're going to ask, why are you giving so much time and treasure away to that stupid church? Why do you put so much of your resources towards funding the Great Commission? Why do you give so that people might be more conformed to the image of Christ? Why would you spend so much money on training for ministry like some of you are doing? A job that isn't even going to pay as much as you could get doing something else. And on they go. Your decisions are not going to make sense to them. It's going to look like a waste to them. And the reason your decisions won't ever make sense to them is because they don't see what Jesus is worth. They don't think he's worth it. They don't see any value in making Jesus' name great. And so what you give toward making his name great is always going to seem like a waste to them. But you can't be steered by that. You have to bear witness to the worth of Christ by persevering in the full measure of your devotion. That devotion is always going to include let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Jesus is worth whatever it costs to have him. Whatever it costs you, whatever he calls you to lay down, he is worth it. And real Christians live their lives this way. And by the way, one of the ways that you can tell the real Christian from the fake Christian is what they value, what they spend their money on. A person's priorities are revealed by what they're doing with their things. So verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, I don't know about you, but if there was somebody in Louisville who had miraculously been raised from the dead, I would want to see that person. I would want to see that person, and I would want to see the person who raised that person about as much as I'd want to see the person who was raised up. I would want to know how and why the miracle worker did what he did. I'd want to see with my own eyes that the deed was done and that the dead guy really is alive. And then I'd have all kind of questions for the dead guy, the guy who had died. What did you experience while you were gone? What happened when he called your name? What's on the other side of this veil that none of us has ever seen through? So all these people are gathered around. They want to see Jesus. They want to see Lazarus. So it's no surprise a crowd is gathering. You can't keep it secret when Jesus and Lazarus are at a dinner together in public. Not after what happened in Bethany. And so of course this crowd is there. And of course the Jewish leaders hate it. Verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now remember, these chief priests are deeply, deeply invested in the status quo with the Romans. They have a place on the ruling council that's supported by the Romans. And this guy, Jesus, and his revolutionary teachings could put all of that in jeopardy. And so they not only want to kill Jesus, they also want to kill the guy that Jesus raised from the dead. So this is evil, wicked stuff. But this is who these people were. And so these first 11 verses are giving us two foils. On the one hand, we have the devotion of Mary contrasted with the deviancy of Judas. And then on the other hand, we've got the eagerness of the crowds contrasted with the evil of the chief priests. And when you look at those two foils, it raises the question, how are you responding to the revelation of Jesus? Are you plotting and deviant like Judas and the chief priests, masking your real motives, inventing pious explanations and rationales for worldliness? Is that what you're doing? Or are you eager and devoted like Mary and the throngs that are seeking after Jesus, and it says some of them believing in Jesus? Which one is it? Well, the text says, it's going to say, that the hour has come, and that scene and the anointing for burial, and there are very different reactions to Jesus in the midst of this. But we also see the hour has come, secondly, in the triumphal entry. Take a look there at verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, it's difficult to tell exactly how many people would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover feast. First century historian Josephus, he says that when a count was taken on one occasion, the numbers present for Passover reached about 2.7 million people. I'm pretty skeptical about the accuracy of that number. I doubt that there were 2.7 million people, but I have no doubt that it was an enormous crowd there in Jerusalem. And they had come from all over Israel and from beyond Israel. They were all gathering for what is the defining feast of Judaism, the Passover, the time when they commemorate how God had redeemed them from bondage in Egypt. And now Jesus' fame, as we've seen, has gone out at this point. These pilgrim worshipers, they're coming from all over, even outside of Israel. They've already heard about Jesus, and they've already heard that he's in the vicinity. And they want to see him, and now they're going out to meet him as he arrives to the holy city. And what happens next immediately takes shape as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. So look at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, palm branches were used by pilgrims at a couple of different feasts, the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Dedication, as a part of the worship. Palm branches were also used to symbolize victory and kingship. So by meeting Jesus with palm branches, these crowds in Jerusalem are signaling that they're welcoming Jesus in as king. This is a very royal gesture to perform as Jesus is coming towards the city. But they also showed that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah by what they were shouting, because they say, "Hosanna," which is taken directly out of Psalm chapter 118, which Trey read earlier. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. And literally, "Hosanna" means "save us now." And if you look at it in the context of Psalm 118, it says, "Lord, save us now." It's a cry out to God. And now these people are directing that psalm, which is directed to the Lord, God. They're directing that to Jesus. "Lord, save us now." And then these words in Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Those words in Psalm 118 in the context are words of those who are already worshiping at the temple, blessing God for the arrival of other pilgrims who have come to worship God at the temple. And so now these Jews in Jesus' day are pulling that psalm down and they're saying it out loud as Jesus comes in. But in this case, the worshipers in Jerusalem are recognizing Jesus as more than just a pilgrim worshiper. In Jesus' case, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, they identify it as the King of Israel, which is something they've added. That's not in Psalm 118. It's the King of Israel. And so they wish to welcome Jesus, not just as a pilgrim, but as Messiah and as King. And it says there in verse 14, "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So now we've seen Psalm 118 quoted on the lips of the people, but now the narrator is telling us that Jesus is coming in this way in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And so he's riding on this donkey in fulfillment of that prophecy in Zechariah. And the meaning of it is clear. Jesus is not riding in on a horse, which would be a symbol of war. Like a general would ride in on a horse, or soldiers ride in on horses. He's riding in on a donkey, which is a symbol of peace, because nobody rides out to battle on a donkey. You ride a donkey when there's no fighting, okay? You ride a horse when there's fighting, but there's no horse here. And if you look back at the context in Zechariah chapter 9, which the prophecy that this fulfills, it says this. It says, "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." No more enemy armies coming along. It's peace. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then listen to this from Zechariah 9. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth." No war horses, none of that. This is the coming of the king to bring peace. And this shows that Jesus is not coming to make war, but to bring peace. It also shows unambiguously that Jesus is self-consciously fulfilling this prophecy that he knows is about himself, about Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey colt. And so verse 16, it says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John again is pointing out that the meaning of all these events weren't clear to the disciples until much later. Only after the resurrection do they put all the pieces together and see how Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And really, the Old Testament was pointing them to these things all along if they had been reading it correctly. And so verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was with that they had heard he had done this sign. That's the raising of Lazarus. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And so the word is out about Jesus. The word is out about how he raised Lazarus, and the people are gathering to receive Jesus as their king because they've heard about what Jesus has done. Jesus' signs are bearing witness to who he is. Remember, Jesus said, my works bear witness that the Father has sent me. Now his work of raising Lazarus is bearing witness that he is the king, the long-awaited king. And so they're welcoming him as such. And of course, the Pharisees don't like it. And the Pharisees note, they say out loud, the world has gone out after him, meaning all these pilgrims who are gathered in Jerusalem, not just from Israel, but from all over the place, the world has gathered in Jerusalem, and now they're falling all over themselves to see Jesus and to welcome Jesus. And some of them are beginning to believe that he is the long-awaited Messiah. Are the Pharisees okay with this? Far from it. They want Jesus dead all the more because of this response of the people. Now, we know that this crowd is fickle because by the end of the week, they're going to be calling for Jesus' crucifixion. But right now, that's not what's happening. They're recognizing Jesus as Messiah by calling him King of Israel. Meanwhile, the Pharisees are seething. And so we have this another foil here. A receptive crowd versus seething Pharisees. And the more the people honor and reverence Jesus as the rightful king, the more the Pharisees grow determined to oppose him and to kill him. And so the question comes up again, which one are you going to be now that Jesus has been revealed as Messiah to you? What goes on in your heart when the claims of Jesus are made known to you? Do walls and resentments go up? Or does willingness and obedience open up? What is it going to be for you? Test yourself here. Who are you going to be? These crowds welcoming Jesus? Or these Pharisees despising Jesus? Well, the hour has come in the anointing for burial and the triumphal entry. But finally, we see it in the Gentiles seeking Jesus. Look there at verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, the fact that these people are named as Greeks doesn't mean that they were literally from Greece, okay? That term Greeks often stood generically for Gentiles, okay? That means non-Jews, people who were not in any kind of covenant with God. They weren't descendants of Abraham. But these weren't pagan Gentiles. They would have been either full converts to Judaism or perhaps maybe God-fearers. You've seen that. You'll see that phrase, God-fearers, in the book of Acts. God-fearers are, they would be Gentiles who believe in the one true God. Maybe they attend synagogue. Maybe they're on their way to converting to Judaism, but they're not full converts yet. So they're very friendly, okay? So you may have full converts to Judaism, Gentiles that are there, and then maybe some God-fearers that are there. These people would often come up to the Passover observance as well. And so verse 21, these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Maybe they thought, oh, Philip, that's a good Greek name. We'll go talk to him. Who knows? They go to Philip, who's from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And so now, finally, for the first time, Jesus says that his hour has come. Whereas in the past, people would come seeking him. People are trying to throng around him and declare him as king, like in chapter 6. And what does Jesus do in chapter 6 when they try to make him king? He slips away. This time, he doesn't do that. He says, "The hour has come," which means it's the hour has come for the full revelation of his glory, and it's about to be revealed. In the city of David, the Son of David is about to show his rightful claim to the throne of David. But his rule and glory will infinitely surpass that of David, and it's because it's not going to be limited to Israel. The Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, the Son of Man who is with the Ancient of Days, in Daniel 7, for example. That Messiah is to rule not only over Israel, but over all the nations, i.e. the Gentiles. Think of Daniel 7 and verse 14. "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Everybody knew that when the Messiah came, he would rule not merely over Jews, he would rule over the whole world, over all the Jews' enemies. And now the world is coming to Jerusalem to see Jesus, and it looks like the beginning of the new age of the Messiah has finally come. And indeed it has, because Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man," the Son of Man, that guy in Daniel's vision, "for the Son of Man to be glorified," for everybody to see him for who he is. But then he does something very unexpected. He starts talking about and explaining how the Messiah, how this king descended from David, is going to conduct his kingdom. And it's not going to be by riding in on a war horse to make war on Israel's enemies. That day will come, by the way, right? He is going to show up one day and make war on his enemies. That day is coming, but it's not coming yet. Right now, he's coming on a donkey's colt in peace because he's aiming not to kill, but to die. So verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is using the image of a seed dying and bearing fruit as a symbol for his own death and resurrection. A seed, think about this, a seed all by itself is small and singular. If you put a seed on your kitchen table, guess what happens? Nothing, right? It's just going to stay there. It's not going to grow. It's not going to multiply. But if you put that seed in the ground, if it dies, so to speak, it breaks down, and then something bigger and better grows out of it from within it. Something bigger, more glorious. Something like a tree. A tree that would bear fruit. And so that tree is like a resurrection of sorts. It produces plural fruit. Others, in other words, Jesus is saying, other people are going to be brought forth. It's not just me that's going to be raised. Other people are going to be raised. More fruit is going to come forth because of me coming forth in the resurrection. That's what I think the image is pointing to. So Jesus is saying that the hour of his glory is here, and his glory is going to include going into the ground and dying, which would have been totally counterintuitive for a Jewish Messiah to say such a thing. A Messiah is supposed to destroy his enemies, not be destroyed by his enemies. And yet this is what Jesus is declaring. But not only that, he says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Not only will the Messiah lay down his life, but he's also going to require his followers to be willing to lay down their lives. If you love your life so much that you won't sacrifice it for Christ, you're going to lose your life in the end. You're going to taste the second death in the lake of fire. And you're going to find out in spades that you made the wrong calculation. You should have poured out the whole bottle of perfume. You should have given your whole life. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life, not literal hate, but a preference for Christ over everything else, if you hate your life, you will save your life, meaning you will be raised up from the dead and you'll enter into a new heavens and a new earth. But what happens to you then in the age to come, heaven or hell, comes down to what you choose now, what you value now. Are you going to trust Christ now and save your life, or are you going to love this world and lose your life eternally? Which will it be? And so Jesus says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. This means that your trust in Christ is going to be proved in what you do. Faith and works are two different things, but works prove the reality of faith. We're justified by grace through faith apart from works, okay? But works are necessary, a necessary evidence of faith. So your trust in Christ is going to be proved in what you do. If you really serve Christ, it's not going to be an empty profession of faith. It's going to be a faith that works itself out in deeds of love. So that whatever Jesus does, you do. Whatever Jesus commands, you obey. If anyone serves Christ, he must follow Christ, or he is not a servant of Christ, no matter what he says. Wherever Jesus goes, his servant follows. And if the servant doesn't follow, he's not a servant. And in the end, the Father is going to honor the true servant of Christ with the reward of eternal life. You remember the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19? This rich man comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. Now, if you ask Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? He says, keep the commandments. Any self-aware sinner is going to say at that point, I've utterly failed at keeping the commandments, and I don't think I ever could keep all of the commandments. That's what like a self-aware, humble sinner would say. That's not what this guy says. This guy says, I've done all that already. Anything else? Bad answer. Really, young man? You've kept all the commandments? Let's see about that. So Jesus tells him, you go and sell all your possessions and you give to the poor and you shall have treasure in heaven and you come follow me. We'll see if you do all the commands. There's a command. The guy claims to obey all the commandments, but when Jesus commands him, he says, no. And the text says, when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. You know what that means? It means that he loved his life and his possessions so much that he would rather have them than Jesus. That's what it means. It means Jesus to him wasn't worth it. He looked at the value of his stuff. He looked at the value of Jesus and he said, I want that. And he lost his ever-living soul because he wouldn't give it up for Jesus. So who are you going to be here? You want to be Judas? You want to be Mary? You want to pour out your treasures at his feet and have your life? Or you want to cling white-knuckled to all your stuff to having things your own way. Cling to all that and then come up damned in the end. You've heard the story. Jesus has said the hour of his glory has come. Do you see his glory as valuable? Do you long for that glory? Do you yearn for that glory? So much that you would be willing to give your life away to have it. That you would pour out all your wealth at Jesus' feet to have him. That you would rather die than lose him. How you answer those questions reveals the most important thing about you, whether or not you're truly a follower of Christ, because it really does come down to that. Jesus, he put things in those stark terms. He would say things like, no man can serve two masters. He'll either be devoted to the one and despise the other, or he'll hate the one and love the other. But you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. If you're serving your money, you'll have your money, but you won't have Jesus. And so you have to test yourself. What is it that you love? And you've got to ask yourself, what does it mean to you that the gospel teaches that you are a sinner and that because of that you deserved damnation? But God loved sinners so much that he sent his own son to die for sinners so that they wouldn't have to perish, but so that everyone who believes in him believes in his death, burial, and resurrection for them. Anybody who believes in that would not perish, but would have eternal life. In other words, they would be a part of that fruit that comes up from that seed that goes into the ground. What does it mean to you to hear that? When it comes down to it, do you love that more than anything? Do you need that more than anything? So that you got $60,000 worth of perfume, you're just throwing it at Jesus because you... Who cares if I have him? That's the question of your life. That's the question of everybody's life. Let me pray for you. Our Father, we pray that you would do the work that we cannot do ourselves. Open up blind eyes. Unstop deaf ears. Break up the hardened ground of people's hearts so that they can see and hear and believe that Jesus is worth it. And it would be worth losing everything just to have him. Lord, for those in this room who don't know you, who haven't trusted you, would you cause them to believe now? Lord, do the miracle now. Help them to see and to believe and to be saved. For your people who are here, Lord, would you sustain us in the truth of the gospel and help us to see that we're not wasting our lives by following you. It's never a waste. We will never look back and say, it cost me too much. We will all look back and we will say, it cost me so little. Lord, would you sustain that kind of faith in us. Do it, Father, for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.